Hey, everybody. Welcome to Latter-day Struggles. This is your host, Valerie. So grateful to be with you on this pretty provocative series. We keep talking about it because we keep getting so much feedback from you out there that you are really benefiting from our tackling of the fraught and complex and unintended consequences of the eternal marriage doctrine here in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So it's great to have my own eternal companion here by my side. Hello, Nathan Hamaker. How are you today?
I'm good. How are you, Valerie Bailey?
Good. Good to be. I wasn't expecting. When I hear my name, I think of myself as a missionary.
Right.
So Sister Bailey. That's how we actually met, you all know. I was Sister Bailey in his eyes before I was anything else. So
I have often thought back on a conversation we had a long time ago when we got married and you took my name because patriarchy says you're supposed to take your husband's name.
Regret there.
Right. Yep. And you said to me since then, don't you wish you had taken my name?
I know.
And I thought, yes, Bailey is such a much more beautiful name than Hamaker and so much easier for my patients to pronounce and things.
Maybe we need to work on that. Maybe we need to actually change our name to Valerie and Nathan Bailey.
Sure.
That's, you know, and the telemarketers would not slaughter it nearly as badly as they do now.
Or maybe,
right?
Maybe they would get really confused. Like, there's no Hamaker here. Sorry, you have the wrong number.
It's a good point. Very, very good point. Good way to open us up, because last conversation was actually on issues of institutionalized patriarchy here in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And today what we're going to talk about, Nathan and I, is we're going to offer to you our own personal musings and experiences as we, a married couple here in the church, have tackled. Well, we're going to talk a little bit about the motivation of fear and shame and how this doctrine may inadvertently be causing us to really strive to do and be as we're supposed to do and be based on fear and shame. How do you want to start us off, babe?
Well, the first thing that comes to my mind when we talk about guilt and shame and fear is that I actually think it is an intentional tactic that we use in the church.
So I'm being a little gentle when I say what am I saying? But
well, I think many of us act inadvertently out of guilt and shame. Like, it's sort of at the subconscious level in our own behaviors. But I think much of what we hear in church and from the leadership is actually very intentionally drawing on guilt and shame and fear.
We're hitting the ground running, babe. Go ahead and like carry on.
Well, it has to be, because we wouldn't internalize it if we weren't getting it from the outside world. Okay. Kids aren't born feeling guilty. Kids aren't born feeling shamed. Kids aren't born being afraid. You know, the image of Jesus Christ using a little child as a metaphor for the kingdom of God is exactly because those little children live in the moment without fear, guilt, and shame. We get it pushed into us.
So let's connect
as we get older.
Would you carry on with your conversation with what you're saying and talk about how you personally have felt fear or shame around the doctrine of marriage?
Yeah. So we get taught when we're young that we have, you know, a loving God in heaven who sent us to earth so that we can grow and progress and become like him, which we then later learn is them, but looking like our Heavenly Father looked. We have to look a certain way to be right with God. And then we're taught all along as we go what that looks like. And some of the things are good lessons when they help us to become more loving. So when we're taught to love and show mercy and to be kind and understanding and forgiving, those are good lessons because they do model what our Savior Jesus Christ and what our parents in heaven look like. But then we're also taught that if we don't look a certain way or believe everything exactly the certain way and we don't fit into this box, that is bad, what we call sin. And if you sin, then you run the risk of not living with God, but actually there's these other places called hell or lesser kingdoms. And so now they start introducing into the young child's brain fear. You have to look like God, not because it's good, but because the alternative is an eternity in hell.
So the very first founding doctrine of Christianity really is fear inducing.
Yeah, is fear. Mm-hmm. And then the corollary to the fear is guilt and shame. You are not living up to your potential. You are not doing everything the way that your heavenly parents want. You are letting them down when you aren't perfect. And that extends to a wide variety of doctrines, but today we're specifically talking about marriage, okay? And so we have introduced into our doctrines a whole bunch of guilt and shame around marriage and fear. And it has to be heteronormative, cisgendered marriage. And to be perfectly honest, within the church, up until just recently, it was also same race. You had to be of the same race. Our church taught for a very long time that interracial marriage was sin. It was a virus. It was contrary to God's commandments. And then we've kind of rooted that out, but it's
part of our heritage.
That behavior,
yeah,
is rooted in so much of what we teach in marriage.
Yes.
And it's not about becoming like God, becoming loving, which in my estimation, any marriage can.
Yes.
Okay. Any marriage can teach us how to love, how to forgive, how to be forgiven and ask for forgiveness, how to grow and change. But it's moved away from that to it has to look this particular way. And if it doesn't, it doesn't count. And that brings back in fear, guilt, and shame.
Yeah.
That is kind of how I see where we sit.
So what you're describing is the whole idea. I mean, what it's really coming down to for me, Nathan, is the entire foundation of the plan of salvation, which is probably our biggest theology, like the conceptual theology, the plan of salvation is nested in the eternal nature of marriage.
Yes.
Like the plan of salvation itself, where you came from, why we're here and where you're going. It's all based on this idea of the cisgendered marriage. Mm-hmm. And therefore, if you're not married, if you're not straight,
mm-hmm. up until
if you're not white,
white marrying white,
right, then you are doomed to hell. And there's something to be afraid of, right, about who you are, what you've chosen, where you're going, whether or not you're even okay in this life, not to mention the next life. And so the idea that fear drives so much of the doctrine of the plan of salvation is problematic.
Yeah.
It's problematic. What is a better plan of salvation, Nathan? I know we've talked about this before, but like you and I have worked through this together in our marriage. I have a couple thoughts. Do you want to start or would you like me to?
You start.
The plan of salvation that I like to think about is really union. And I know for me, as you and I were listening to the great masters, you and I were talking about, okay, who are our greatest masters? Like who have influenced us the most profoundly as individuals from our own reading and study? And for me, it's Carl Jung. And the idea there being that my plan of salvation is that heavenly parents sent us all, their children, down to this earth to become whole.
Right.
And to wrestle with life and to have experiences that enrich us and that challenge us. And that sometimes feel as if they overcome us, and that we use these life's experiences and relationships here in life to become whole. And that our struggles and our trials and our mistakes and our missteps refine us and teach us and grow our souls. And that as we recognize our infinite and eternal lovability through these things, we recognize our infinite lovability because of our struggles, not in spite of them, that we long to be more and more like our native selves, which is children of God.
Right.
And that as we do that, we find relationship that enhances this opportunity. And we become more and more, our natures change and become more like our native selves, which is children of God and God's in embryo. And then we return back to their presence more whole. And satisfying all of the demands of the life just because we've experienced it. We've learned, we've grown, and we've participated in the infinite nature of the atonement. That is my plan of salvation. Did you notice, was there anything in there about how we're related or how we're connected or who we're married to or who we love and how that love looks? Nothing.
Amen.
That's my plan of salvation.
Yes, I absolutely 100% amen this. And I have mentioned this before, but I'll say it again in these circumstances. Where my Orthodox mind changed on this issue was in a podcast that you had me listen to. And I've mentioned it before, and people have asked me, hey, where's that podcast? And you and I have talked about this, and I just don't remember. But it was Jennifer Finlayson Fife talking to, I believe it was the Mama Dragon group, about same gender marriage. And she said, and again, you have to remember, she's talking to the Orthodoxy, which was me. Okay. But she said, there are no circumstances under which I can see that it is better for our gay and lesbian children to be alone and self-hating and depressed and to miss all of the personal growth that comes from being in a relationship. There is no circumstances I can see where that is the preferable choice over being in a relationship where they can still have all of the opportunities to learn, to love, to forgive, to ask for forgiveness, and to develop personally. And when she said that, it hit me.
It clicked.
It's wow. Absolutely right. I don't think that my parents in heaven care one bit who you fall in love with or how you were made or what was going on inside your brain and embryo or whatever it is that makes some people heterosexual and other people homosexual. I don't think the parents care about that. What they care about is that you learn to fall in love and give yourself and to be given and to go through the necessary parts of growth that come from being in a close relationship. And again, I want to be careful because I don't want to discount those who haven't had that opportunity. Okay. But for those who are in those intimate relationships, there are some lessons that can be learned. And I think they can be learned just as easily in a heterosexual relationship as they can in a same gender relationship. And when she said that, it hit me. We've got to stop telling people to be alone. They need that opportunity to love and to grow. And so from that point, I totally changed how I saw these things. And with you, delved into a lot of the doctrines and a lot of the things. And I became convinced that we're teaching some of this wrong.
So we're talking about the importance of looking at why are we afraid? Why does this doctrine bring up fear and shame? And I want to just spend a couple seconds circling back to what you said a minute ago, which is this idea that single people may feel that they have reasons to be afraid and that developmentally they're not going to be enough in the next life or in this life as well. And I'm here to say that I think many, if not most, I'm thinking about the conversation that I'm getting ready to drop with one of my dear friends and a single woman, is her own experience as a single woman is she actually longs to be in a pair bond. And I would say that many, if not most people who are single, whether it be through widowhood, divorce, or never married, they long for that and they want that. Now, if you're someone who doesn't long for that and doesn't want that, that's okay too.
Yeah.
And yet for most people, they long for that as it is oftentimes the opportunity that we have to learn and grow. Now, I want to just speak for a minute about what is it that we fear if we're single? And if we don't get that opportunity, is it that in a married relationship, somebody in an unmarried person, a widowed, a divorced or a single person, are they not going to have all of the opportunities that married people are going to have to learn and grow, Nathan?
No, I think what they're afraid of is what the church has told them.
Yes.
That there is something wrong with you. Okay.
Yeah.
I have a very close family member that I love dearly.
Yeah.
Who has never desired to be married. And she is a magnificent person. She has a wonderful career. She has lots of talents and skills. She has surrounded herself with good friends and has developed personally in some tremendous ways. For her, that has not been a necessary part of her development to become a wonderful human being that I love dearly.
Good example.
Okay.
Yeah.
I love her dearly. And she has said to me, I've just never had that desire. And I'm saying, good. She is God blessed in her current circumstances. But for me personally, I believe that some of my greatest growth has come from marriage.
So I guess what we're saying is they're not mutually exclusive.
Not at all.
For many of us, we long for the pair bond. We long for that kind of intimacy, but we're trying to articulate that it's okay to be single.
Right. My point is for her is I have no reason to fear because I'm in a heterosexual marriage and I'm doing all of the things that I'm supposed to be doing. But from her perspective, according to church doctrine, she should be very afraid. She should feel very guilty that she didn't have a desire to marry or to have children.
Or shameful that nobody chose her.
Yeah.
Right.
Right.
That she has not been chosen
right.
to be in an intimate relationship. And so once again, we're hitting on the guilt, the fear, and the shame.
Yeah. I mean, according to our church doctrine, she should be afraid that her eternal salvation is in jeopardy, or her potential for, you know, full progression is in jeopardy, or that without offspring, there won't be people in the eternities to praise her, you know, like we teach in our doctrine. It's like, well, it's your progenitors that will, you know, stand up and make you might. No, she has no reason to be afraid.
Right, because her own salvation is hers.
She is a wonderful person.
And yes.
And does so much good in the world. And she's loving and she's caring. And every time I'm around her, I just love her to death. And she's just fine.
Yeah.
And so we've got to stop making people feel bad.
Yes.
Stop making them feel less than.
Yes. And I think the doctrine actually engenders in us a less than-ness. I remember as a young college student feeling... Well, I was 25 when we got married, almost 25. And I remembered feeling scared. We broke up shortly before we got married.
Right.
And we'd been dating for a couple of years. And I remembered feeling a little bit frantic, like I've invested all of this time on this person. And what becomes of me in the Mormon paradigm if I can't get a guy to want to marry me? And that right there is a very, very shaky foundation upon which to build a marriage.
Mm-hmm.
A very shaky foundation that I need to be in a partnership. And good thing you were a nice guy, but I think there have been many people who have married not so nice people because they want to mitigate the fear
right.
that they're feeling.
They've compromised in many ways
yes.
because they're afraid of the other potential outcome. So I want to just kind of summarize, because I want to be really careful again about being misunderstood on this. People fall in all kinds of different spectrums and can grow in this life in all kinds of different ways. And I don't ever want to diminish the abilities that our fine single brothers and sisters have to grow and to develop as people. I remember sitting one time in a meeting with a number of people from the Community of Christ, and somebody telling me that the saddest thing that he's ever seen was a meeting of Mormon single women. There was a fireside that he attended. He's a member of the Community of Christ, not LDS, but he attended a fireside of single Mormon women. And he's like, I was in the saddest setting I've ever seen, because essentially all these women were being told, you can't go to heaven. You can't become all that you're capable of because of your singleness. And that is not how the gods in heaven see us, in my opinion.
Wow.
But we are made to feel that way sometimes. We're made to feel like we can't reach our potential if somebody doesn't fall in love with us, or if we don't fall in love with somebody, or if we fall in love with somebody but they're the wrong gender.
Yes.
And I just don't see that.
Thanks.
Do you see that?
No.
Okay.
I don't, which is why we're talking about this and why we're having the conversation, to hopefully shine a light on the doctrine that hurts people. And that the doctrine is doctrine or theology is intended to bring us closer to God. And the way we are brought closer to God is to find God within us, to see Godhood coursing within us, and seeing our own sense of worthiness, our own sense of enoughness, our own sense of divine identity. And when the theology estranges us from our divine identity and tells us that there's something wrong with us just because of our life situations or our innate natures, that is not theology that brings us closer to God. It's the easiest way to test a sound theology. Does it bring me closer to my sense as a God in embryo?
Right. So the opposite of fear is not faith. it's love, right? We actually learn that in Timothy,
mm-hmm.
right? That it's perfect love that casts out fear. We're taught faith is the opposite of fear. No, it's not. It's love. And so if something doesn't feel loving, it can't be true. Because our parents work with love. And the opposite of love is fear. So if something makes us feel afraid or guilty or shameful or bad in any way, that is the opposite of love. And that is not how our heavenly parents work, in my opinion.
I love that. Thank you for that, Nathan. I think it would be good for the rest of our time together. Let's just talk about particular fears that we have had around the theology, the plan of salvation, and the theology of marriage for ourselves. I can start if you want.
Yeah, sure.
Okay. So I'm just going to kind of breeze through a few of these and we can pause and talk about them a little bit if we want. But like I mentioned before, I had early on a fear of being too old when I got married. I had a fear of not being chosen. I had a fear of not having a righteous priesthood holding husband. Once again, that is a fear that is gendered in what I would consider unhealthy doctrine, a sense that I, by myself as a woman, could not get to heaven on my own merit and by participating in the plan of salvation as an individual human being, a daughter of God. That was, again, engendered in me very, very young, that I had to come, I had to kind of be on your arm or be, you know, on your coattails, and that in so doing, I would be okay in God's eyes. But by myself, I was not enough. Okay, other fears that I have had because of the plan of salvation or the plan of the eternal doctrine of marriage is, this is more recent. We promised we would be a little autobiographical. These are fears that I have had to grapple with and make peace with on my recent journey as I am doing the work that I'm doing and helping all of you by being a voice for change and advocacy here in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Is in my darker moments, there is a fear that as a woman and as a member of the church, that I am hurting my children's eternal salvation. I'm betraying a family legacy. I'm being, this kind of dips into shame for me, which is what I'm having to push up against this idea that I am bad. And that as a woman and as a speaker of the things I speak about, I'm having to push against shame that I'm a bad woman. I'm a bad mom. I'm a bad daughter. I'm a bad sister. And I think the reason why that comes up for me is because what I have been taught is to be compliant, to be silent. Or if I have a voice, that it has to be validating a majority narrative. Mm-hmm. And that is part of the legacy of patriarchy. And that's part of what it means to be a compliant, orthodox member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And I think it's interesting, you mentioned a minute ago that in your early paradigm, it was a father in heaven that you're supposed to look like and become like. And there was those certain roles. And I'm sitting here thinking, well, that's interesting because there's only one model for a mother in heaven. And that is absent, invisible, and silent.
Right.
She's there,
right,
but she has nothing to say. And she's her voice is not needed or wanted. And so fear and shame is something that is I have to work on daily sometimes and root out of me in my own faith journey. And interestingly, I don't feel fear and I don't feel shame in reference to my relationship with God. And as I've been really pondering this and getting ready to talk to y'all about this today, it's occurred to me that the fear that I feel and the shame that I feel is rooted in earthly dogma. But when I think about my relationship with my heavenly parents and my Savior Jesus Christ, and when I think about the fear and the shame, it doesn't come from them. I feel nothing but love, admiration, and a great deal of pride that they feel for me. Okay, take it away, bud.
No, that was so beautiful. I don't feel like I can really add to it. I really enjoyed hearing you say that. I think of my own relationship with my own children. when my children want to grow, when they want to expand, when they want to explore, when they want to become bigger than what even I could teach them to be, I feel immensely grateful for those moments. I want them to do that. I want them to learn and grow. And even if they make some choices that are wrong, I'd rather them be willing to make some choices that are wrong and learn from that than to live in fear of doing something wrong. It's like, no, it's okay to do something wrong. It's okay to get it wrong sometimes because you're learning and because you're growing and because you're developing. And that's what I thought of as you said that, is like our parents in heaven want us to explore. If they didn't want us to explore, there would have been no tree of knowledge of good and evil in the first place. They'd have just built the stupid garden the way it was and left it there. But they put that tree there on purpose. And Eve was inspired on purpose to get out there and do something different. And Eve is a wonderful model for women, but I also echo your sentiments. When we teach that there is a heavenly mother and then put a whole bunch of fear and shame around talking about her, we are teaching this particular message. We are saying she is either too fragile to talk about, or she has nothing important to say, or she lives in a patriarchal society where our Heavenly Father must be dominating her. None of those messages make any sense to me. They don't make any sense to me.
Yeah, they're, in some ways, they're blatantly wrong.
They can't
not
be
in
right.
Some way. In every way, it's blatantly wrong.
How can that be right?
Well, and the more we talk about it, the more insane it seems to me that we actually sit with that doctrine where we actually emulate the fact that there is a feminine divine, but we put masking tape all over her.
Yeah.
Like, how does that not articulate loud and clear the message that we're sending about the nature of institutionalized patriarchy that we've then handed to the heavens?
We've silenced our own mother because we're what, afraid of what she would say? Because we don't want women to have role models of the feminine to look up to? Because she's too fragile? That if people curse God, well, were they also curse mother and she can't take that? I mean, what message are we really sending about the nature of our eternal mother when we silence her?
I think it says a lot about the nature of the fear that the institution has around the power of the woman, is that if we give Heavenly Mother a voice, then the next logical conclusion would be that her daughters deserve a voice too.
Maybe so.
And that the daughters of Heavenly Mother have the power of God as well. And then, of course, you have to look at the institutionalized nature of patriarchy and recognize that priesthood power belongs to all of God's children, mm-hmm. independent of gender.
Yeah.
This actually feels very, very, very simple to me. And interestingly, it's fascinating that what we've actually circled around to is that the institution itself probably lives in its own variations of fear and shame.
No doubt.
Shame around our history, where mm-hmm. there's a lot that's not to be, a lot that we aren't proud of necessarily, but rather than just looking at one's shadow history and having the ego structure as a community and as an institution to say, these are our wounds, these are our shadows, these are the mistakes we've made. This is how we have participated in a culture that has objectified women or that has used power in ways that have been corrosive and corruptive. To hold that shame, we hide it down, we deny it. We become aggressive. We become angry in our speech. So there's that shame there. And I think a lot of what we experience right now in the rhetoric that's going on is fear driven.
Yeah.
It's not love driven. And so the doctrines that don't found themselves in love not only hurt us as a couple and individuals, but they also hurt, they're actively hurting the institution itself.
Yeah, I amen what you just said. To me, if it's not grounded in love of God, self, and others, then it has no place.
I think it would be beautiful, Nathan, and we've vetted this with our daughters, so I think it's okay to talk about. But I want to just close this conversation today with a conversation that we had with our oldest daughter when she was contemplating having her name removed from the church. And I never knew about this conversation until after the fact, but it profoundly impacted me. And I think it's a great story that articulates how love works and that love is the engine that drives eternal families. She told me that she talked to you and said, "Dad, I've got all of these wounds." I don't know. These aren't her words exactly, of course, because she's telling me this secondhand, but she said, "Dad, all these things have happened and I think it would be healthy for me to take my name off, but I'm scared that what if I can't, what if it's true and I can't be with you and Mom and my sister and brothers in heaven?" And she told me that you said to her, "Then we will come and live with you wherever you are."
That's right.
And she said that that impacted her deeply because she recognized that heaven for her is not a place of fear, and that she was going to be okay, and that Mom and Dad would go wherever she went.
Yeah. That is what I told her. And then I also told her that no power or influence can or ever will be maintained by virtue of the priesthood. That is our own doctrine. That charity is the power of or influence that binds families in the eternity. That's our own doctrine from the 121st section. No power or influence can or ever will be maintained by virtue of the priesthood, only by love. And I said, "Maya, I will always love you. And Mom will always love you. And wherever you are, we will come."
And that is the sealing power. Love is the sealing power, my friends. Yep. Love seals.
It's the 121st section. Okay. Our doctrine on this has become corrupted. No power or influence can or ought to be maintained by virtue of the priesthood, only by love unfeigned. And I do remember that conversation, and I did tell her that, and I said, "I will always love you, and so will your Mom, and that means wherever you are, we will be."
I think that's a great way to end this conversation, Nate, because I'm sitting over here crying like a baby. Thank you all.
Oh.
Thank you all for being here with us today. We are honored and privileged to be on this journey with so many of you, and I know the vast majority of you we will never have the privilege of knowing, but we are so grateful for each of you who have chosen to trust us and who have allowed us to be a part of your faith journey as we navigate our own theology, as we navigate our relationship with divine parents, with a Savior, Jesus Christ, and with how we relate to them in ways that are authentic to us in and around this system, which is part of our home institution. So somehow we're trying to find a healthy relationship with our own theology. And I hope that you're feeling that you can grapple with this and come up with a theology that feels like it brings you closer to them. That's all I'm interested in, because as you come closer to them, you become healthier and more whole, and you're fulfilling your own part in your plan of happiness. If this podcast is meaningful to you, will you please share it with those who are around you that they might maybe be influenced by and helped by the content that Nathan and I are committed to creating for you? Also, will you please pause and rate and review Latter-day Struggles? It helps other people know that we're trustworthy. It helps us feel that we are able to reach as many ears and as many homes as we possibly can. And finally, if you want to be part of a space-limited group of people that will become close loved ones to you as they walk with you in navigating your faith journey, I can't tell you how successful and intimate these groups have become in terms of people just really feeling like they are not alone anymore. It's surpassed my expectations by a long shot in terms of how it has impacted me and how I'm noticing it's impacting others. So jump in if you want to join one of these small space limited groups. You can reach me at valeriehamaker.com or at Latter-day Struggles podcast on Instagram. And I by now probably have a website up, which is going to be called Latter-day Struggles. So you can jump on, sign up for a group, or learn more about private individual consults with me, or about long-term coaching with people that I work with. And also I am in preparation for and ready fairly soon to be dropping a series of two courses on how a couple's guide to navigating faith crisis and faith expansion. So if this series has been helpful for you in understanding your own complex relationship with faith due to the eternal marriage doctrine, this course is for you. So I am here for you with in a variety of different ways. Love you all. Thanks for being with us and have a great day. Bye-bye.
Bye.
Dialogue Podcast Network.